Can I add words of welcome to those who have already been offered in Jesus' name? We're glad that you're here. Member, visitor, first time, 100th time, 1,000th time, whatever, we're glad you're here. If you're not yet a believer in Jesus Christ, not yet a Christ follower, especially we welcome you. We hope you'll return. And if there's anything that any of us can do to help you as you consider the claims of Christ on your life, please don't hesitate to call on us. Sally and I are glad to be back. We worshiped at the Redding, California Orthodox Presbyterian Church last Sunday morning. Glad to be back here and worshiping with you, brothers and sisters. Let me do a little, to use a biblical New Testament phrase, stir you up by way of reminder as we approach this text. We are thinking about the fact that the gospel not only saves us, but the gospel directs us in how to live. That the law is inadequate to give us the power we need for Christian living. That what the Holy Spirit uses to work upon our hearts is the gospel. That we are freed from our sin, from our condemnation. We're freed from sin and death. And because we're free, and God uses that freedom, God uses that gospel to move us, to touch our cold hearts. The gospel is the fuel that helps us traverse the road, the pilgrimage to which we're called as Christians. And we come today to this message from Matthew 7, don't judge one another. It's a very misunderstood text, in my opinion, in evangelicalism. So we want to have a look at it, see what it says, see what it doesn't say, as we consider how to live before the face of a watching God who loves us and has saved us. Let's pray as we approach His Word and Him. Lord, we come to You, the great and awesome God that has existed forever without getting old, without getting tired. Lord, You are not diminished in any way with all the thousands of galaxies that You have made and that You superintend. From everlasting to everlasting, You are God. And we confess to You that we don't understand You fully, and we're glad because we want a God much bigger than what we can understand. But thank You, Lord, that though You have not revealed Yourself fully, You have revealed Yourself truly in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank You that in Him there is forgiveness, redemption, there is justification and adoption and sanctification, all in Jesus Christ. And so as we come to You today, we come to the gospel today, we come seeking Your glory and our good, Your glory and our joy. Teach us how to live. Teach us what Your Word says. Help us to get to know You as a person and to believe by faith that You want the best for us because You've made us in Your image and redeemed us by the blood of Your only Son. Lord, I pray that we will take seriously You and Your Word and that You'll use a redeemed crooked stick to show the narrow way of the Lord Jesus. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to remind you that we believe the Bible is a book unlike any other book because we believe that it was given by immediate inspiration of God, that holy men were moved by the Holy Spirit to write the words that God wanted written. And so what we have before us is the Word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice. At verse 1 of Matthew chapter 7, judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Amen. The grass is withered, the flowers fade, but this is God's word. It won't fade. It will abide forever and forever. What we see is determined to a certain extent by what we are looking for. So, suppose Sally and I read the same newspaper, and I say to her, did you see that wonderful article about hunting or fishing or something like that? And she's going to say, no. And if she reads the newspaper and says to me, did you see that article about gardening or about something else like that women get interested in, you know? And I'm going to say, sorry. I'm already in trouble, you know? We're just getting started. Wait, I'll get in deeper trouble later. I still don't know a weed from a flower. I just don't. She's tried for 47 years to teach me that, and we haven't gotten it. I haven't gotten it. But it's true. What you see is determined to a certain extent by what you're looking for. Take a scientist in a lab. I mean, many medical discoveries have been made because they weren't looking for them for so long, but they were there all along. And all of a sudden, somehow, people began to look at it differently. I think penicillin was discovered that way. Oh, well, it's been there all along. But we just didn't see it because we weren't looking for it. And shoppers in stores, it's the same way. So in verse 3, when it says, why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Why? And the answer is clear. Because it's not what you're looking for. That's not what you're looking for. And so you don't see it. You look right past it. And you see the speck, but the log you don't see. Now, why is that the case? Well, verse 5 gives the answer to that. You hypocrite. We're hypocrites. The etymology, the origins of the word hypocrite, are kind of like the etymology of the word hypodermic. You know, a hypodermic needle is a needle that you stick under your skin. Hypo means under, dermic, dermis, under the skin. Hypocrite is to judge, krites, judge under. When we are hypocrites, we judge other people as being under us. Oh, yeah. We have different standards of judgment and different expectations for ourselves and other people. Why is that? Well, I want to answer that question in a little bit, but not right now. I want to go back and take a broader look at the passage to come back to that question a little bit later. First, I want to look in the first two words in verse 1, judge not, and try to figure out what this command means. It's obviously a command. It's obviously an imperative. And let me begin in maybe an odd sense of telling you what it does not mean, okay? Because this is where the misinterpretation all gets pretty great. Some people interpret that it means we never make any negative judgment about any person in any way. And I think that's clearly false from the Scriptures. Because the Scriptures tell us to be discerning and to be wary. Look at verse 6. I had it verse 6 simply to make this point, not that it fits too well with the first 5. But the 6th verse says, do not give dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before pigs. So in verse 6, Jesus is telling us that we can discern that some people spiritually are like pigs or dogs. And we should not cast pearls before them. You say, boy, what does that mean? Well, that's not what I'm about this morning, okay? Another time maybe. But it's clear that you have to make such a discernment. Look at verse 15. If you've got a Bible open, beware of false prophets. Well, who are the false prophets? How do I know? Does a false prophet come and have a sign on his chest or a woman's chest? I'm a false prophet? No. You listen and you make discernments based on what they say. Deuteronomy 18 talks about false prophets. And all through the Bible, it talks about false prophets. And we're charged with being discerning and wary of who the false prophets are. And so it can't mean that you never, somebody says, well, they're a false prophet. You're not supposed to judge. Well, that just doesn't fit. It doesn't mean we never make discernments. We never make evaluations of other people's in any way. And I've got a long list. I won't bore you, but I could give you instance after instance after instance after instance after instance in the Bible where we are told to make evaluations of who people are based on their conduct. And some of them are just startling, and many of you know where they are. So what does it mean? Well, in the context, it's pretty clear, and this is the easy part. We must not do what the Pharisees did. We must not be hypocrites. What does that mean in this context? I think it's pretty easy to say it means this. We must not judgmentally condemn to hell in the sense of pronouncing final judgment. We must not judgmentally condemn to hell in the sense of pronouncing final judgment. And also, we're not to pronounce judgment on other people in regard to things that are indifferent, that are unimportant. So one person comes to worship wearing a tie, like me, and one person comes to church not wearing a tie, and somebody gets jacked up about that one way or the other. I don't know which way you would do it, okay? But it's irrelevant, absolutely irrelevant. Doesn't matter. What matters if one person begins to think, well, I'm better. I take God more seriously because I wear a tie. Or I take worship more seriously because I don't wear a tie. Or something like that. That other person's clearly wrong when you judge people in regard to matters indifferent. That's what's going on in Romans 14, isn't it, that Mark read, the second text. He's talking about eating food and drinking wine and things sacrificed to idols and vegetables and meat. And he says, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? Why do you pass judgment on your brother? We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. So I think that's what it means. We must not self-righteously look down on other people because of their sins and because of their views. We must not be without mercy in our evaluations of other people. The Pharisees were like that, and we are not to be like that. Rather, we should strive to be more like the God of the gospel of free grace and be slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. And many of us, frankly, are guilty in regard to this, in regard to people that are like us, in regard to people that are different from us, aren't we? So somebody's different from us denominationally, you know, they don't baptize right, they don't worship right. Somebody's different from us economically, you know, somebody's different from us socially or racially, or educationally, or musically, or politically, or whatever. I remember a time, and there was a large Presbyterian church in Birmingham, about 5 miles from where we lived, and they had a contemporary worship service at 9 or 9:30, and they had a more traditional worship service at 11. I had one of the elders, I knew them because they had a Christian school my boys were in, and I had one of the elders come to me one time, and what do you think about worship style? And I said, well, I think it's pretty indifferent. I said, I think you can worship with a hymnal. I think you can worship with contemporary songs. You can worship with Gregorian chants, or you can worship with things that were written 2 weeks ago. I think it's indifferent. It's a matter of the heart. I said, why do you ask? And he said, well, we've got this, and said, the people in this service think these people aren't really worshiping. And the people in this service think these people aren't really worshiping. I said, you got a problem. He said, yeah, I know. I said, you got a problem. I mean, when you think somebody's not really worshiping, you're judging their heart. You're judging their heart just because they have a preference for a different style of music. That doesn't follow. So do you look down your nose at people down the street here or somebody, some church across the street from you? They don't really worship because they don't do it like we do. So are you to think that the way we're going to worship in heaven is just like we worship here? I don't, maybe, but I don't want to put that out there as it's going to be that way, right? I mean, I like the way we worship, but I wouldn't say it's the standard. You know what I mean? There are a lot of ways to worship God, okay? And we tend to look down our noses at other people that do it differently, and there's a reason why for that we'll get into in a minute. We also tend to judge people that are like us, our own neighbors, our work associates, our family, our friends, in various ways that we shouldn't. And many of us need to confess and repent some things this morning in regard to this. Now, there are reasons for this command, don't judge, both in this text and in the Bible outside this text. And I want to look at some of them right quick to help us get to the roots of our problems as well as why this command is given this way. The reasons in this passage are pretty clear. Judge not that you be not judged. Well, what does that mean? Well, look at the next verse. With the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Now, a measure is a standard of evaluation, right? So how you evaluate others will be the way God will evaluate you, is what it's saying. And think, ooh, ooh, that's kind of sharp. That kind of cuts, doesn't it? That's kind of, ooh, really? I hope not. Right? Ooh, really? Oh. Whether it's God's wrath or God's mercy, you see, if I cut you very little slack, I'm saying I measure you that way, and I want God to measure me that way rather than give me grace like this, you see? And most of us would say, well, I don't want that. Mm-mm. Don't want that at all. Now, one of the things we got to ask as we look at that verse 2 is this. Is that saying that we earn or deserve mercy by being merciful, right? I mean, you might say that. With the judgment you pronounce, so if I do this, God will do this. So how God treats me determines how I do things. So do I earn or deserve mercy by being merciful? And the answer, I think, is very clearly in the New Testament, in the Bible, no. How we deal with other people reveals things about us. It reveals how we think God has dealt with us. That if I think I'm basically a good guy, and you need to be a good guy according to my standards for God to accept you. If I think God accepted me because I'm a good guy, then I'm going to really expect you to be a good guy and not going to tell you that you've been accepted until you shape up.
That's right.
So it reveals how we think God has dealt with us. It reveals the condition of our heart. Has my heart been touched by grace? Do I believe that there is nothing in me that commends me to God? Do I believe that there's nothing in me that commends me to God? Or, and it reveals what we've experienced. Have I really experienced grace? That I know there's nothing in me, and I know He loves me in spite of that. If we've experienced that, if we realize God's been merciful to me, I need to be merciful to other people, that God was merciful to me not because of anything in me, but only because of something in Him, then we'll be merciful to other people. You know the parable of the unmerciful servant, the one that was forgiven so much and then went out and there was somebody that owed, you know, he'd been forgiven this much. This is in Matthew 18, I think, yeah. And he went out, he'd been forgiven this much by the king, and he went out and somebody owed him that much and he wouldn't forgive the other person. And he was condemned and he was imprisoned. And the reason is you didn't get it. You didn't understand it. It didn't touch your heart. It didn't work on you in the place it has to work on you. So there are reasons in this passage why we should not judge one another. But there are reasons outside this passage. If you've got a Bible open, turn to John 3:16. If you're a Christian and have a Bible and don't know where John 3:16 is, we'll have a 055 Bible drill later today for you. I think you know. I'm kidding. We all know verse 16, God so loved the world, He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. You know that. Then verse 17, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him, whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. You see, if you're not a person of faith, you're under the condemnation of God. I don't have to condemn you. You're already condemned. I don't need to judge you. You're already under the judgment of God. Because, as we read in the catechism question, we're born in sin. We're born under the wrath and curse of God. It's not that we have to do something to get there. We're born there, and we ratify that every day. That's one of the reasons. We're already under the judgment of God. And Romans 2 says the same thing. It's a great travesty of justice for a sinner to condemn someone equally needy and sinful, and yet not condemn ourselves. Romans 14 that Mark read in verse 10, God will judge. I don't need to judge. I shouldn't judge. It's God's place. It's God's privilege. It's God's prerogative to judge. It's not mine. The scriptures are clear about that in James 5, in 1 Corinthians 4, in Romans 14, and countless other places. God is the judge. I'm not the judge. You're not the judge. I'm not to judge. You're not to judge. In a final way. And then also there are problems with our judgment. You know, I'd much rather have God judge me than you. Excuse me, I'd rather have God judge me than you judge me, right? I mean, none of us is nearly as merciful as God. I mean, you remember that story in the Old Testament and said, who do you want to judge you, God or this king? And he said, God, I don't want the king to judge me. The guy will clobber me. But God is gracious and forgiving, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. Our judgment is not fair. Our judgment is not equitable. We're too strict with others. We're too lenient with ourselves. That's what the speck and the log thing is about. We cut ourselves lots of slack and cut other people almost none. We hold them to our higher standard and ourselves to a lower standard. We judge by appearance and not reality. Our judgment is too final. People may change. But we want to, people like that could never get to heaven. No, could not. So we're answering the question, why should we judge not? And I said, well, in the passage, it talks about that the standard we use is the standard God used with others is the standard God will use with us, and we need to be careful with that. And the standard we use reveals whether or not our hearts have been touched by grace. That's that. And so then we're looking outside the passage, and we're seeing, well, God is the judge, and God's a fair and righteous judge, and we're not. But another reason outside this, and a reason we should not judge other people, is because the gospel credits the righteousness of Christ to our account. Get back to that question I raised earlier in this message. Why do we judge other people? We do it to feel better about ourselves. We do it to justify ourselves. We do it to make ourselves feel good. We do it for self-righteous reasons. That's the reason we sometimes hope that other people will fail and gloat over their failures, right? It's an ugly side to who we are, but we sometimes are glad when other people fail because why? We're insecure, and we lack a place of standing and a sense of who we are, and we fail to take in our relationship to God through Jesus Christ that we are accepted in the Beloved. We're adopted into the family and written into the will, and we're given the name, and we're heirs of eternal life, and all of the blessings and things that God owns become ours. The gospel is just this: I am complete in Him, Colossians 2, verse 10. In Jesus, I have all the righteousness and standing that I will ever need. I don't need other standing by pushing you down so I will look good. I don't need that. That's like saying, Jesus, listen, you would never say this out loud. You would never even mean it. But subconsciously, it's what we do. Well, I have standing from Jesus, but it's not enough. I've got to make my own. You know, teeter-totter method, you know, a seesaw, what do you call them here in the Northwest? A seesaw? Teeter-totter? What do you call them? Teeter-totter. Okay, so if I push you down, where do I go? I go up. That's what we do. That's the game we play. I push you down. I judge you. I say, you're bad, you're evil, you do it the wrong way. Makes me feel like I'm on the high end of that platform. Why do we do that? Because we don't realize we're already there because of the gospel. That Jesus has raised us up and seated us with Him in the heavenly places. That's why we do it. I don't need self-made righteousness. Why do we feel like we've got to be the best or the first? Why do preachers compare themselves to other preachers? You know, I know the games preachers play. You probably better than you do, though you know some of them. You know, they compare themselves with other preachers. Who's got the best building? Who's got the best congregation? Who's got the biggest congregation? And the pastors are very smooth at the way they start these discussions when they meet together. But they do it. It's the same games. You know, I've got to be first. I've got to be best. Why do students compare themselves with other students? Because I've got to feel better about myself. And so I've got to push them down so I can be up. Listen, you don't have to win because Christ won for you. We've got a family situation. I won't give you too many details, but it had to do with Christmas gifts, you know. And there was a side of the family that was lavishing Christmas gifts on some people that we were giving Christmas gifts to. And, you know, it was making us look bad. And so we decided, you know, we just got to let them win. We just got to let them win. We don't need to get in a bidding war for affections. It's insecurity that drives you to have to win. You need to own that. You need to own that. It's I've got to be better. And if I'm not better, I'm nobody. You got to own that. You got to think about that. You don't have to win. Christ won. He gives you His victory. It talks about we have the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Check that in the Bible. It's there. It's there. Why do we resent it when others around us do well? Because it threatens us. Because we feel like we're nothing and we've got to win to be something. And we equate our worth and our standing with performance and production, which are very Western ideas, not scriptural, rather than receiving them by faith from Jesus. So, first, what's the command? Second, why is the command? Third, let's talk a little bit more about applying this command and maybe illustrating it a little more. Beginning in verse 3, he begins to ask these questions. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye and don't see the log that's in your own? I've already said because that's what we're looking for. And then I've tried to tell you why we're looking for it, because when it will make our brother look bad, so we'll feel good, right? That's right. And you follow me in that. We're saying, and why do you say to these people, let me take the speck out of your eye? The same thing now. And he says, you're a hypocrite. You like to see the bad in other people and overlook the bad in you. But you know, we're just like those people we're condemning. And since we both sin against an infinitely holy God, we're both equally guilty before him. And how can you condemn other people that are equally guilty as you? Not fairly and justly and equitably. So he says, look, first you need to take the log out of your own eye. Now, does that mean we need to get perfect? No, it doesn't mean that we need to be perfect. I don't have to be perfect before I can tell a false prophet that he or she is a false prophet. I don't have to be perfect first. But it does mean I need to get in touch with myself and my sin and get in touch with Jesus and make some progress by way of discipleship, by grace. And then I will see clearly to take the speck out of my brother's eye. Then I will not censoriously and judgmentally condemn my brother or sister. Then I will deal gently and understandably and mercifully with sinners, because God is dealing with me that way. Years ago, I was having lunch with a man in the church in Alabama. In the course of the lunch, he confessed some pretty serious sins to me. I started crying right there in the restaurant. Not bawling, you know, not making a scene, but it hit me so hard. Because I knew the man and I knew his wife. And I said, I'm so sorry for all the pain and the problems you guys have been through. Later, I was talking to his wife. And she said, you know, I'm so glad he talked to you. And she said, he was so amazed that you didn't get angry with him. What? He was amazed you didn't get angry with him. But how can a great sinner get angry with a great sinner? How can you do that? When I see people get angry with sinners, I know I'm dealing with a hypocrite. I know I'm dealing with a Pharisee. I know I'm dealing with somebody that's not in touch with their own level of sinfulness. You can guarantee it happens every time. When you get angry with a sinner, you're not looking in the mirror, dear sister, dear brother. It's just really, really the case. If you live from the righteous record of Jesus and not your own, then you will be able to help other persons progress in the Christian life without being threatened by it, because you've got full and complete acceptance in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a responsibility not to condemn, but to help humbly. So the gospel tells me this: what? I'm completely accepted by God. I'm accepted by God on the basis of Jesus Christ and nothing in myself. That God is merciful to me beyond what I could ask, think, or imagine. That God has not and will not judge or condemn me for my sins, though justice would mean condemnation for me. My sins were placed on Jesus, and I'm free from guilt and shame. And so I don't have to build my record. I just accept Jesus by faith. And the gospel tells me to do unto others as God has done unto me. To be merciful and not condemn or pronounce judgment. That's what the gospel tells me. That's what the gospel tells us to do. I close with this story. I know Sally's heard it. I don't think you have. I was working on my sermon one Saturday morning, again back in Alabama. And by the way, I gather the ingredients during the week and cook the meal on Saturday morning. That's the reason you never see me on Saturday morning. That's what I do. So the phone rang. I'm working on my sermon. The phone rang at 8:01. Might have been 8:00. I'm not sure. But immediately the Holy Spirit said, somebody waited till 8 o'clock to call. So I pick up the phone. It's a lady that's visited the church. and her husband had visited a few times, and they were thinking about moving from another church in town to our church. She said, "Can I come see you?" And I said, "Well, I don't hold office hours on Saturday." She said, "I really need to see you." So I worked it out with Sally. She'd be home. I said, "Come at 10 o'clock. My wife will be here." She came. She said, "Some men came to the door last night, neighbor men, who told me my son had touched their children, their boy children, inappropriately, that my husband's a pedophile." I thought, holy majoli, you know. And she said in the course of the conversation, she said, "How can I ever forgive him? I don't even want him in the house, much less back in the bed with me." Well, it was an interesting story, and I leave out a lot of details because they had a connection with the pastor in the former church, and I said, "Well, look, you don't need to change churches in the middle of all this. You need to go back there, and your husband knows that guy, and he's a good guy, and so you should just stay there." So I'm left with, I've got one shot. I'm going to say something to her. I'm going to pray with her. She's going to leave. And I said, "Look," I said, "here's your only hope to ever forgive your husband. You've got to see that your sins are as serious and bad as his sins. If you don't, you'll never forgive him. Let's pray." Prayed. She left. And I kept praying for them, by the way. And I wondered, well, what's going on, you know? But there's no way to check that out in a very, you know, pastors one church don't call sheep another church and say, "How you doing?" You just don't do that. So about 6 months later, my phone rang. It was her. "Hey, how you doing? Been praying for you." She said, "We're still together. We're making progress. We've got a long way to go." I said, "That's great." She said, "I just want to tell you one thing. The turning point was when you said to me, 'Unless I see that my sins are as bad as his, I'll never forgive him. I'll never be able not to condemn him.'" And she said, "You know, that's right. Mine are as bad as his before an infinitely holy God." There are worse sins than other sins, but the guilt any sin incurs with an infinitely holy God is infinitely guilty. And she said that was the turning point. Brothers and sisters, I preach this to you in more than one message, but until we see that our sins give us an infinite amount of guilt before God, we will always judge. We will always be self-righteous. We will always be Pharisees. We will always try to push others down so that we, in our own minds, go up. And that is not glorifying to God. So what am I asking you to do? I'm asking you to believe the gospel. That because of Jesus, you're already on the high end of the pole. You're already up there. You already got all the righteousness, all the standing, all the self-image, all the self-worth you ever need. Just grasp it and believe it. And that's how you let go of the other stuff. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you will apply this to our hearts, that we will not condemn, that we will not judge, that we will believe the gospel, that you have freely forgiven us, that we have all the standing that we'll ever need. Forgive us, Lord, at this late date for some of us. Some of us have been Christians for decades, and we got more logs in our eyes than a lumberyard. We just loaded up with them. But we're struggling, we're striving, we're trying. We want to be more like you. And we pray for your help in Christ's name.